What a great prayer as we open up 2006, taken directly from Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, see if there be any hurtful or anxious way in me. Are you willing to ask God this morning to walk the corridors of your life? Are you willing to ask God on this first day of 2006 to search you? To look for those dark and hidden places. To renew you even more. To restore you to the image of Christ. May God grant that that be our prayer. Not just this year, but every day of our lives. Turning your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. We're continuing our Advent studies in Isaiah. Now, I know what you're thinking. Advent? Christmas is over. It's New Year's Day. It's time to move on. Well, actually, according to the church calendar, according to Christian tradition, Christmas isn't over. What do you think of that, kids? Christmas is not over. As a matter of fact, this is the eighth day of Christmas. You see, traditionally, the celebration of the incarnation, the celebration of the birth of Christ on December 25th, is the first day of Christmas. It's a high holy feast day. Now, there's another holy feast day that marks the end of the Christmas season. That feast day is known as Epiphany. Epiphany occurs on January 6th. Epiphany is the feast day that celebrates the coming of the wise men to present their gifts and their worship to the Christ child. And from December 25th to January 5th, up until Epiphany, January 6th, that's where we get the 12 days of Christmas. Now, historically, in the Catholic Church, during times of great persecution, the song, the 12 days of Christmas, were actually used as a catechism to train people using symbol concerning the Christian faith. For instance, on the first day of Christmas, my true love gave to me a partridge in a pear tree. That's the symbol of Christ. You know what's unique about a partridge? A partridge will actually fake injury in the midst of predators attacking her nest so that the predators will come after her and leave the nestlings safe. Jesus is that partridge. Now, he didn't fake injury. He truly was killed. But in a deeper sense, he wasn't injured at all because he rose from the dead on our behalf. On the second day of Christmas, my true love gave to me two turtle doves. Two turtle doves standing for the Old and New Testaments that sing to us sweetly of the gospel of God's grace. Three French hens, the famous New Testament triad, faith, hope, and love. Four calling birds, the song of the four gospels, preaching Christ to the ends of the earth. Five gold rings, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, critical books to us understanding God's plan of redemption on this planet. Six geese a-laying stand for the 6 days of creation. Seven swans a-swimming, the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit that are mentioned throughout the New Testament. Eight maids a-milking stand for the eight Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Nine ladies dancing, the nine elements of the fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. 10 lords a-leaping, obviously, the Ten Commandments. 11 pipers piping, the 11 faithful disciples. Now this one's a little tricky, because many of us wouldn't know this as obvious as the others. 12 drummers drumming. If you break down the Apostles' Creed in its doctrinal elements, there are 12 points of belief. and the 12 drummers drumming stands for the 12 elements of doctrine that we confess in the Apostles' Creed. So you see, Christmas isn't over. It's simply the eighth day of Christmas. And on the eighth day of Christmas, what does our true love give to us? Well, we find it in the text. That's our standard of reverence for God's Word. And follow along as I read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. This is the Word of God. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful that we can come before you and truly see you as our true love. Our true love that gives to us not only on the 12 days of Christmas, but our true love that gives to us every moment of every hour, of every day, of every month, of every year, because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Father, open our eyes this morning to the wonders and glories of our Savior. And may we love Him, trust Him, and serve Him more faithfully. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It's January 1st, 2006, and I have a question for each one of you to consider this morning. How big is your God? There's a follow-up that goes with it. Is your God bigger today than he was 365 days ago? We're all familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia craze. It's exciting to see the gospel going out over the screens all over the nation and soon all over the world. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the four children who go into Narnia, the Christ figure, Aslan. Well, you need to know, as I hope many of you do, that there's a whole series of books on Narnia and Aslan and various children that are able to enter into Narnia and meet Aslan. But one of the most focused upon relationships is on a girl named Lucy and Aslan. In one of the later books, a book entitled Prince Caspian, Lucy gets into Narnia again. She finds herself in a grassy knoll on a moonlit night. As she falls asleep, she hears the voice of Aslan calling her to himself. She wakes up, and under the moonlit sky, she sees just down the knoll Aslan appearing bigger, greater, larger than she had ever seen him before. She runs down and said, "Oh, Aslan, you're so much bigger than you were before." And Aslan said, "Oh, my dear child, I am no bigger. But every year you grow, you will indeed find me bigger. Have you grown in grace over the past 12 months so that Christ appears larger to you this year than he did last year? Is it your desire for 2006 that you would grow in grace in such a way that as you look back on this year, next Christmas, you would be able to see, oh Jesus, you are so much bigger. And have Jesus playfully say, oh my child, I'm no bigger, but you have grown. And so you find me bigger today. On the eighth day of Christmas, our true love gave to us three names found in this text that as we meditate on them, as we hope more deeply in Christ because of them, we will grow. And as we grow, we will find Christ bigger in 2006. You'll find an outline in your programs. The first thing that we ought to pray to find is that we would find Christ bigger in His strength. Look at verse 6. The name given to Christ, He is the mighty God. Now in the Hebrew, it literally says El Gabor. El Gabor literally translated means the heroic God, or the God who is a hero. Now, have you all noticed how many movies have come out recently that center around superheroes? Batman, Superman, Spider-Man, Fantastic Four. Why do you suppose we're so interested in those kinds of stories? Don't you think it has something to do with the fact that deep down we feel insecure in this world? That we have been battered around by reality enough to know that this planet is often a scary place? That we sometimes feel so small, so insignificant, so powerless, that against all the troubles and trials and enemies of our lives in this world, don't we all sometimes long for the story of the superheroes to be true? I mean, when you watch one of those movies and you really get into it, and just in the nick of time, when all hope seems gone and everything is about to be lost, the superhero jumps into the scene and saves the day. And isn't oftentimes at those moments inside of our souls a sort of wild hope arising? That for just one moment, even though it's just a movie, all seems right with the world? That for a moment we are actually somehow convinced in our own lives things are going to be okay. But then we leave the movie theater and the fictitious peace is gone. Well, God would have us know in this text that in this particular instance, truth is more wondrous than fiction. That there really is a superhero in the world. And his name is Jesus. His name is the heroic God. The God who delights in being a hero. You see, when you look at the superheroes on the big screen, many of them are just men with incredible bravery and a lot of gadgets. Batman, just a man. Courageous, a lot of gadgets. able to be defeated. Spider-Man. Interesting powers because of the spider bite, but ultimately still a man and able to be defeated, even killed. Superman. Superpowers. But there's always kryptonite to knock him down. But when it comes to the heroic God who is Christ, no villain is able to thwart his power. And there is no kryptonite or anything in all the created universe that can lessen his power on our behalf. But you know another interesting thing about these superhero movies? When is the last time Superman just showed up with his cape flying on Lois Lane's steps when there was no need, when there was nothing wrong, when all was well? He doesn't do that, does he? Or how about Spider-Man? Does Peter Parker ever run and put on his Spidey suit when there are no issues out there to deal with? There's a point here. Jesus is the heroic God, but his power is perfected in weakness. And just as in the movies, the superheroes shine the most when circumstances are most desperate, so in our lives, we experience the heroic Christ when we're willing to acknowledge our desperate weakness, our need, and cry out for his strength to come to bear on our behalf. You see, some of us are just way too confident and feeling much too competent and self-reliant and self-sufficient. And we're trying to sort of become our own superheroes in our families, in our marriages, rather than acknowledging our desperate weakness and calling upon the heroic God to intervene in our behalf. Listen, why do you think God tells us that Christ is the heroic God? Do you think God is into information? Do you think God means to tell us anything that is just supposed to be acknowledged, filed away, and put on a shelf? The reason God tells us that Christ is the heroic God is because he has every intention of releasing that heroic power on our behalf. It would be the heights of cruelty for God to tell us that Christ is our hero and then have no intention of releasing that heroic power in our direction. We are told that Jesus is the God who is a hero because we are to fully expect and anticipate him to show up in that way in our lives. Are you weak enough to cry out to him? Pray to find Christ bigger in his strength. Secondly, pray to find Christ bigger in his care. Look at verse 6. Another name given to Christ is Everlasting Father, the one who is continually and eternally a father to his people. Now, this has nothing to do with the Trinity. We're not confusing Christ the Son with Christ the Father. We're simply saying that Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, has a character about him that makes him toward his people like a good father. That's something we can all relate to. Even if we had horrible fathers, the only reason we know we have a category of horrible father is because we understand there are elements that would make up the category of a good father. Jesus constantly used our understanding of fatherhood to teach about the character of God. In Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Which of you fathers, having a son who asks for a fish, which of you will give him a snake?" You wouldn't do that. That wouldn't be a good father. That would be a cruel father, a mean father, an untrusting father. "Which of you who has a son that asks for a loaf, who of you would give him a stone?" You wouldn't do that. Jesus says, if you, being evil, know how to give what is good to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? You know what's really incredible about our lives? We actually are tempted into thinking that we are better parents to our children than God is to us. Just because God doesn't do something the way we expected him to do it, just because he doesn't show up in his care the way we were demanding he would show up, we jump to the conclusion God really doesn't care. I am a better father in my care, provision for my children than God is to me. And may we all repent of such blasphemous thoughts. You know, the disciples had the same struggle. Jesus was exhausted, asleep in the stern of a boat. A huge squall arises. Wind, waves, the boat's filling up. Jesus, exhausted, is still asleep. The disciples wake him. "Jesus, don't you care?" And how often is that the refrain of our lives? "Jesus, you say you're the one who's a perfect father toward me. But here's the storm and the boat's filling up. Don't you care?" How often are we tempted to doubt that Jesus is one who is eternally a father to us? Psalm 103, verse 13. "As a father shows compassion to his children, so God shows compassion on those who fear him." Jesus is a compassionate God. Psalm 68, verse 5. "God is a father to the fatherless." Jesus says in the book of John, "I will not leave you as orphans." And yet how many of us live as orphans throughout the year? As if there is no God in the heaven who cares for us. As if Jesus isn't going to come to us in his concern. You know, that's what the disciples were in the boat. "Jesus, don't you care?" A bunch of orphans. A bunch of orphans in the boat. And how often are we a bunch of orphans in the boat? There was a dentist in Washington State. His name was James Reddick. He had two children, David, who was 12, and a daughter, Sharon, who was 11. He decided one day to take David and Sharon on a mountain hike up Mount Rainier in Washington, when suddenly, unexpectedly, a blizzard came from the sky. Hurricane force winds, ice cold temperatures, blinding snow, a whiteout. They simply hit the deck. Dr. Reddick opened up one of the backpacks, got out a mess kit, and began digging a trench with an aluminum plate. He put his kids in their sleeping bags, had them go to the other end of the trench, put a tarp over the trench, tried to put backpacks over the trench to keep out the blowing snow. It wasn't working. He did the only thing he could think to do, and he laid his own body across the tarp. 2 days later, a search and rescue party saw the top of a backpack sticking out of the snow. When they removed the snow, they saw and found David and Sharon still very much alive. But also across the tarp, the frozen dead body of Dr. James Reddick. He'd given his life out of his care for his children. Jesus, the everlasting Father, not only gave his life for us, but rose and ascended and lives on our behalf even now. And He is one who is eternally toward His people as a good Father toward His children. Pray to find Christ bigger in His strength. Pray to find Christ bigger in His care. And then thirdly and finally this morning, pray to find Christ bigger in His favor. Look at verse 6. Prince of Peace. Now you may be wondering, how does favor relate to peace? The Hebrew word for peace means a whole lot more than lack of war. A whole lot more than lack of hostility. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And shalom in a nutshell means well-being. Shalom means a satisfied, contented, secure, and fulfilled life. Matter of fact, the best definition of shalom in the Old Testament comes from the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord call His countenance to be shining upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you shalom, well-being, contentedness, security. Now, there are different elements to shalom. There is vertical peace between us and God. We all need that vertical peace, don't we? We all wrestle with guilt. Sometimes it's real, sometimes it's false. Listen, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, God is hostile toward you. And you are hostile toward Him. And the only way that hostility can be taken out of the way is through the person and work of Christ. Vertical peace. Then there's a need for internal peace. Sin has not only broken our walk with God, our relationship with God, sin has broken us within. And we need the peace of Christ to make us whole, to bring us internal restoration. And then there's horizontal peace. If we experience peace with God and peace within, we're to become peacemakers. We're to, as far as it depends on us, Paul says, be at peace with all men. This is what the Prince of Peace brings into our lives. It's not just self-serving. There's wonderful self elements about the peace of God. But we're also to be instruments of peace in this world. Bret Hart has written a book called The Luck of Roaring Camp. Roaring Camp was supposedly the meanest, dirtiest, raunchiest mining town in the entire West. It was inhabited completely by men, with one exception, a woman named Cherokee Sal, that fed the men and took care of where they lived in that town. Cherokee Sal one year became pregnant, and during childbirth, she unfortunately died. That left these hardened, raunchy, filthy, uncouth men with a little baby in their midst. They pulled out a box and some of their dirty rags, and they put the baby in the box. And these hardened men were touched by the realization, this will never do. So they sent one of the miners 80 miles away, and in that city, he bought a rosewood cradle. They brought it back into the house, put the baby in the cradle with the rags, and it looked better, but it was obviously something was still not right. So they sent another miner to Sacramento, and he brought back some beautiful silk and linen blankets, and they put the baby in the blankets, in the rosewood cradle, and things looked a lot better. But as they looked the baby in the cradle in those beautiful blankets, they realized the floor was filthy. So these hardened men got down on their hands and knees and scrubbed the floor until you could eat off of it. And they were pleased with where things were. But then someone noticed, if you lift your eyes off the floor and off the baby, the walls and the windows were in horrible shape. So they washed the walls and repainted them and put up curtains. And the baby was at peace. But then they realized that all of their fighting and all of their drinking and carousing was making it hard for the baby to sleep. So they realized they had probably better change their lifestyle. And their whole lives began to center around this baby. They came up from the mines and they looked at the house where the baby was, and they realized that the front yard was just filled with rocks and dirt. And so they thought they'd plant a garden and some grass and put up a picket fence. And they'd love to come up from the mines and bring the baby jewels and gems that they'd just uncovered. But when they did that, they realized that their hands were filthy and the baby was clean. And suddenly the general store was out of soap and deodorant and cologne. You see, the baby changed everything. And the baby born on Christmas Day intends on changing everything about our lives as well. And as that baby grew 2,000 years ago in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men, that baby wants to grow in our lives. Oh, he'll really not grow any bigger. But just like Lucy and Aslan, every year we grow, we will find him bigger. Do you want to find Christ bigger in 2006? I know I do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, whatever is getting in the way of us experiencing the largeness of Christ, God, would you reveal it to us this morning? Or if this morning would just be too much, we couldn't handle it, then Father, throughout the year, at various times, would you reveal to us what needs to be changed in us? And remind us that our Christian faith is not a self-reformation project. We can't flip a switch that causes us to change ourselves. Father, we need to run to Christ. We need to hope afresh in the glories of the gospel. But Father, remind us that there is a place for us to choose righteousness and to avoid sinfulness. Lord, if there's any person here this morning who's unsure of their standing with you, I pray today would be the day that they see Christ as their hero, their deliverer, their Savior, their mighty God, their everlasting Father, their Prince of Peace. And Lord Jesus, may you grow in all of our lives. We ask this in your name. Amen. Let's all stand and hear the benediction, the promise of God's love and favor upon our lives in Christ. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord turn his countenance upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you shalom, both now and evermore. Amen.